If you have your Bibles, once again we go back to the epistle to the Galatians, and now we are in the very, very practical section, and I believe that what we find in the Word of God this morning is so thrilling. I trust that its truths will penetrate deeply and perhaps even change your whole life. Chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thy word shall penetrate deeply. How we pray that our minds and hearts will be eager to receive what thou dost have to say to us in thy word. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul, having fully established the glorious liberty of the gospel, now gives his attention to the correction of any misconceptions concerning this thrilling freedom. The Apostle is contending that those who have found liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ should not fall back into the bondage of legalism. Now he is anxious that they understand the full implication of their newfound freedom, what it really means. There are two extremes which Christianity must constantly avoid. They are present in contemporary society, as indeed they were in the day of the Apostle Paul. One is legalism. Oh, how many churches are bogged down in the mire of legalism, the kind of legalism the Apostle Paul so thoroughly refutes in the second chapter of Colossians, in particular verses 13 through 17 and verses 20 through 22. The other is unrestrained indulgence, which is a terrible perversion of Christian liberty. Christianity has been frequently compared to a bridge over these two polluted streams. On the one hand, there is the narrow, bigoted, self-righteous attitude of those who believe that virtue comes from adopting a rigid pattern of conduct based upon doing or not doing certain things. On the other hand, there are those who fall into gross vices of paganism, and when they're corrected, they fling up the banner of liberty or personal freedom as though they dwelled in some rarefied air of sophistication far above the common people, engaging frequently in pleasures that are sinful, even the desecration of Christian ethics and values, even immorality, with an appeal to Christian liberty, as though liberty gave the right to sin. We remember how the Apostle said in Romans 6:4, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. Paul's point is that the Christian must take the safe, narrow path, recognizing the danger of both legalism and libertinism. When we've been freed from the power of sin through faith in the living Christ and have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and are no longer in bondage to sin, we are only at the beginning of a long journey. For it is at this point and from this point, led by the Holy Spirit, that our old nature is increasingly conquered and we live more and more in the new nature, which is in the image of him who created us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Barclay rightly says the Christian is not the man who has become free to sin, but the man who by the grace of God has become free not to sin. The word freedom is bannered about freely today, all the way from women's liberation to nationalists who desire freedom from colonial rule, black people and other minorities who desire freedom from soul-crushing discrimination, racism, from exclusion at the polls, substandard wages, subhuman housing, from unemployment, poverty, from threats, repression, fear. There are those who cry for freedom from the iron rule, the crushing tyranny of communist regimes. There are those who long for freedom from the hell and the carnage of bombs and war, freedom from injustice and human degradation. Great areas of the world long for freedom from deprivation, starvation, death. And that brings me to this. Christian freedom is the freedom to accept responsibility, the freedom of conscience, the freedom to care, and as we shall see in the context of this morning's truth, the freedom to be concerned and the freedom to love. Our Lord, by His matchless grace, calls us to such freedom by delivering us from the burden of guilt and the power of sin and the curse of selfishness, not through any merit of our own, but through His gracious calling. And remember, the initiative is with Him. He called us. How fascinating it is, and what a caricature of Christianity, that so many think of our faith as not a freedom, but a bondage. This, of course, is the devil's big lie, asserting that we then have been called to liberty. The Apostle Paul now defines the freedom to which we have been called, clearing away its misconceptions and protecting it from irresponsible abuse. And so the Apostle Paul tells us that Christian freedom is not freedom to indulge the flesh. Verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh." Now the flesh, the word sarx in the Greek in the language of the Apostle Paul, is not what clothes our bony skeleton, but our inherited fallen nature. Not the physical body. My, what a dreadful misinterpretation this is of New Testament truth, to think that God condemns the body. God sees the body as something matchlessly beautiful. And so when we use the word flesh in the New Testament, we're not talking about the body made in the image of God, but we are talking about the whole being in its fallen, sinful, self-centered, unredeemed state, therefore prone to selfish indulgence and sin. We are not to use our Christian freedom to indulge this flesh. Dr. Weiss suggests to those accustomed to regard law as the only controlling factor that stands in the way of self-indulgence and free reign in sin, and to those who have not been accustomed to the high standard of Christian ethics, the teaching of Christian liberty, it might easily mean that there is nothing to stand in the way of unrestrained indulgence of one's own impulses. It is interesting that the word translated opportunity is used in a military context as the place from which an offensive is launched, a base of operations. And so the apostle is saying that our freedom in Christ is never to be used as a pretext for selfish self-indulgence. The goal of grace is not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. And freedom from the guilt and the power of sin will be marked by a hatred of the very stain of sin. Nobody, I'm sure, hates drug addiction more than the person who has suffered through it and been delivered from it. How could anyone ever claim to be free from a bondage to which his life now shows that he is fondly devoted. Indeed, such liberty and unbridled license is not true liberty at all. It actually is another, more dreadful form of bondage, the slavery to the desires of our fallen nature. And so our Lord said to the Jews in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Believe me, there are such slaves in our society today. They proclaim their freedom with a loud voice. They speak of free love and open marriage and an unrestrained life, and they no longer have any of the hang-ups of Victorianism. They talk about a new morality and a playboy philosophy and situation ethics with its repudiation of both Christian institution, Christian ethics, and Christian absolutes. But in reality, actually, these are slaves to their own appetites, to which they give free rein simply because they cannot control them. They are captives and victims of their own passions and greed. Christian freedom is very different. Far from having liberty to indulge the flesh, Christians are said to have, if you look at verse 24, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That means that we are to repudiate the claim of our lower nature to dominate us and rule over us and make us guilty and miserable and unhappy. In vivid expression, which the Apostle Paul takes from the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, we have taken that old nature and crucified it and nailed it to the cross. He says, you remember to the Romans that we are to reckon that old nature as being dead. We are not to feed it. We're to starve it. Now we seek to walk in the Spirit. And when we do, we are promised that we shall not gratify the desires of that lower nature, the flesh. We will not live on that low, empty plane of selfish indulgence. Instead, there will be the evidence of a beautiful fruitfulness in our lives because we have passed out of the control of a mere legal system into the control of the person of the Holy Spirit. As long as we live in this world, beloved, we will have to contend with that old nature, the flesh. This is the soliloquy of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, verses 22 to 25. I paraphrased it. Let me read it to you in the paraphrase. I love to do God's will so far as my new nature is concerned, but there is something else deep within me, in my lower nature, battling against the principles which my reason dictates, which makes me a prisoner to the power of sin, which is operating in my lower nature. It is an agonizing situation. And who on earth can set me free from the clutches of my own sinful nature? And then the Apostle Paul answers his own question with a tremendous paean of praise as he says, thank God it is done through Jesus Christ my Lord. It is the general ignorance and lack of a recognition of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is responsible for the tendency in the church to add law to grace. Not only does the law not restrain evil, but on the other hand, it brings out evil in the life because the fallen nature rebels against it. This is the thesis of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, verses 7 through 13. Actually, the great restrainer of evil is not the law. The great restrainer of evil is the Holy Spirit. And in fact, we're told that he will continue in this restraining ministry right up until the time that the church is translated out of the world. This is the teaching of 2 Thessalonians 2:7. And by the way, he will be restraining evil during the great tribulation because as a part of the triune Godhead, he is omnipresent. And so as we says, no preacher ever enables a Christian to whom he ministers to live a better Christian life by putting them under the 10 words from Sinai, by preaching the law, by letting them smell the brimstone and the fire of perdition. He suggests that a policeman on a street corner is a far more efficient deterrent of law-breaking than any number of city ordinances placarded for public notice. I'm sure you have never done this, but I have. Driving along the freeway to Portland, the sign says, speed 70 miles an hour. Occasionally I have driven 70. But if there is one thing that has a very immediate and salutary effect upon me, it's not that sign that keeps saying 70. What is it? It's a man in a car. All of a sudden, the law takes on a whole new perspective. You see, to acquaint the saint with the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit is far more productive of victory over sin than the imposition of the law. But this illustration breaks down because we should never think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of a policeman. We should think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of an indescribable beneficence and love toward us. And the controlling ministry of the Holy Spirit is the secret of holy living. Because that means meaningful, purposeful, fulfilling, happy, joyous living. You know, actually, when we think about it, there isn't anyone in the world that isn't in bondage. No one is without bondage. Everyone in the world is in bondage. Either the bondage of legalism or the bondage of the flesh, the old nature, both of which are condemned. Or the bondage of love, which is thrilling. But we're all in bondage. Christian freedom is expressed in the service of love. No loftier description of the essence of true freedom has ever been offered than the one given in the words, look at verse 13, "But by love serve one another." Here is that word we speak of so frequently, agape, which refers not to human affection, but to divine love, the love produced in the heart of a yielded believer by the Holy Spirit, and the love with which that believer should love his fellow believers. This love is a love whose chief essence is self-sacrifice for the benefit of the one who is loved. Such a love means death to self. That means defeat for sin. Since the essence of sin is self-will and self-gratification. The word serve, by the way, is doulo, which means to render service, to do that which is for the advantage of someone else. And there can be neither fear nor slavery when love is present. Even duty becomes a very pleasant privilege when life is governed by the law of love. For example, it is a mother's duty to care for her baby. If she has a true mother's heart, the law of love makes that care and attention for her baby a joy forever. You see, constrained by the love of Christ, I cannot exploit, ignore, neglect my fellow man. Here, you see, is the great synthesis of personal salvation and social concern, and you never can divorce them. By the way, every beneficent blessing, almost without a single exception, that has come to humanity has been initiated by someone because of the love of Christ. I can never use a person as an object. I can never use a person as a thing, which, of course, is the philosophy of playboyism. It is a remarkable paradox, but not a self-contradiction. Freedom and servitude. Free in our relationship to God, free from the power of sin in my life, and now a slave in relation to others. But a slavery, a service that is voluntary, that comes from the desire of the heart, a service rendered in imitation of him who took the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When Paul warns the Galatians not to turn freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to be serving one another, he is placing service over against selfishness, the positive over against the negative. Peter expresses the same thought. 1 Peter 2:16, as free and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. The Galatian Christians were rescued from the slavery which legalism imposed and were brought into a new and beautiful servitude, that of loving, glad, willing service to God and man, which annihilates self and subordinates all selfish desires to love. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:19, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. This is indeed, and oh, get this, this is indeed the secret of victory over that depraved fallen nature, that flesh whose power over the believer was broken when God saved us. And whenever that lower nature attempts to entice a Christian to use his liberty for legalism as a pretext to sinful disobedience and bondage to the flesh, we must remember that we've been called to a new servitude, a new love. We shall see the characteristics of this love in the fruits of the Spirit a little later on when we get to verse 22. And so you see, it is not the privilege to do whatever one's evil heart wants to do, but instead the Spirit imparted ability and desire to do what one should do and what one down in his better nature, his redeemed nature, wants to do. And so the apostle says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. James calls this the royal law. This, of course, is a repetition of the words of our Lord, reiterated again and again, the second great commandment. Obviously, the Apostle Paul is talking now about the moral law. Stott says we must notice carefully what the Apostle is saying. It does not say, as some of the new moralists are saying, that if we love one another, we can safely break the law in the interest of love. But that if we love one another, we shall fulfill the law, because the whole law is summed up in this one command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Simply expressed, our dependence upon God does not depend upon our obedience to law's demands, but on faith in the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who became a curse for us. But this certainly does not mean that we are free to disregard and disobey the law. The man who loves will not break the commandments of our Lord. If I love God as I should love him, I will not sin against him. Consider Joseph, exposed to severe temptation, greater perhaps than many another has gone through. And yet we can never forget his answer to the temptress. You remember what he said? He said, how shall I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He loved God. That kept him, that held him in the hour of temptation. That's the power of love. Divine love. By the way, it's very difficult, even on a human level, to sin against love. Even human love is a tremendous prophylactic against temptation. And when it comes to dealing with our fellow man, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we will not violate any of the commandments of God. We will not lie to one another. We will not bear false witness. We will not commit adultery. There will be no violation of God's law. That's our obligation to God. And that's why our Lord Jesus said that upon these two commandments, love to God and love for our fellow man, hang all the law and the prophets. The love of Christ constrains us. I cannot soil and stain a life my Lord Jesus Christ paid for with his own blood. Furthermore, there is my obligation to my fellow man, my duty to my neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Dr. Barclay rightly says the Christian is the man who, through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, has so purged himself that he loves his neighbor as himself, a thing which is not possible except for a Christian. Now, Paul does not say that this attitude is a summing up of all the law in the one comprehensive statement. He is rather saying that this is the acme of spiritual maturity. The legalistic requirements are both completed and consummated in the love of Christ and the adoption of his attitude toward the needs of men, both physical and spiritual, both those who are redeemed and have accepted that redemption and those who are lost and have never accepted it. As we have heard so frequently, law, for example, can never make people love each other. You cannot legislate love. The Word of God teaches that such love is the fruit of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. When he is present in the life and yielded to, his love is manifested. As Johnny expressed it, you remember when he was here, he said, whenever you get in front of the person, it just splashes all over you. It's manifested through the new nature which God himself has implanted. Fred M. Wood rightly says, the moralist contends that duty is the supreme virtue. But duty waits for its dynamic, its source of energy, and finds it only in unselfish love. Law and duty may outline the path, but only love will give it will and power. By the way, we're not told to love our neighbor, interestingly, instead of ourselves, but rather as ourselves. This is excellent projective psychology. This implies that we must have respect for our own person if we're to show the proper attitude toward others. The apostle tells the Ephesians that we are, as husbands, to love our wives as we love our own bodies. It is the one who has found liberty in Jesus Christ who is assured that he is a son of God because of our Lord's great redemption in his behalf, who possesses the proper evaluation of his own position in Christ, who can adequately render service to others. Was it Thursday evening that Eric Fromm, the distinguished psychologist, was speaking on CBS concerning our modern advertisements? Among a great many other things, he made the statement that love in our culture is increasingly equated with gadgets. By the use of gadgets, somebody will love you. The subliminal testimony of the ad says that the right cigar, or the right deodorant, or the right soap, or the right automobile will cause people to love us. And he says, tragically, that sex has replaced love, and there is not necessarily any relationship between the two, and that for the most part we live in an increasingly love-deprived, love-starved society where gadgets have replaced values. I don't know whether Eric Fromm is a Christian. I doubt it, but believe me, he's perceptive. You see, the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to love with a divine love. And when the question is asked, as it was in Luke 10:29, but who is my neighbor? The answer is anyone. Anyone with whom in God's providence we're brought into contact. Anyone that we can assist or help in any way, even though he hates us and is in that sense our enemy. Here our Lord Jesus Christ becomes the supreme example. The parable of the Good Samaritan proves that instead of asking, who is my neighbor, each person should prove himself a neighbor to the one he is able to benefit in any way. When you find a believer acting in a non-loving way, doing an unkind thing, saying an unkind thing, you may be sure that it is the old nature, not the new, that is dominating that believer at that moment. Oh, to walk in love that Christ might be glorified in all our ways. How prone we are in given situations of life to respond, not in the new nature, but in the old nature. It was said of early Christians, and I think that we pass it over too little, though we speak of it frequently. We don't think about it enough. It was said of the early Christians, behold how they love one another. Do you know that there isn't anything as attractive to someone who is love-starved than to be in a body where he is loved, really loved? Can that always be said of us? Sometimes my heart bleeds when I consider what often goes on within the body of believers. How they criticize, backbite, scandalize one another. What a shame when such things can be said of us. And you can know it's one of the great delights of my heart that we really don't have that. At least I don't see any of it in our fellowship. And how I thank God. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What does he say in chapter 6, verse 2? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. My, how beautiful it is when the body is ministering the gifts of the Spirit and we're sharing together. Oh, how easy it is in the complexity of our culture today to become all fragmented off into individualistic interests. Because you see, if the law of love does not prevail, look at verse 15. If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Writes Hendrickson here in verse 15. Church members at that are pictured in the act of rushing at each other like wild beasts. By means of an ascending series of gruesome acts, their violence and its threatening, woeful result is pictured. They bite each other. In the Greek, it means they gulp each other down. And if they persist, they will in the end be totally consumed by one another. Robertson, in his Word Pictures in the New Testament, says that this reminds him of two snakes that grabbed each other by the tail and swallowed each other. They obey the dictates of the old self, and so they resemble nature, raw in tooth and claw. One might expect such acts of terror and violence from the enemies of God's people in their onslaught upon the righteous, but surely those who style themselves believers in Jesus Christ and who are members of his body, his blood-bought church, cannot be accused of such behavior. But that condition did exist in Galatia. Most probably it was strife over matters for which the Judaizers were confusing them and unsettling them.
And Paul is concerned lest the people in their spiritual warfare drive each other to a condition that would make it virtually impossible for them to be restored to proper fellowship in the work of our Lord. By the way, that's what happened to the church at Ephesus when they lost their first love. The light went out, and it stayed out for all the centuries. If the Galatians continued to act like unregenerate animals rather than loving Christians, there would be mutual destruction. Paul was convinced that the surest way to annihilate the influence and the testimony of Christ in Galatia was for the spirit of contention to continue. If you have in any circumstance within the body of Christ a contentious spirit, that is satanic. The fellowship would be destroyed, and the happiness of the body would be turned to frustration and emptiness. Oh, listen, many a testimony that was once bright and brilliant for God is today in ruins because of the spirit of quarrelsomeness and fault-finding and murmuring among the people of God, and God cannot bless that. Norman Bartlett rightly says, backbiting, bickering in a church are destructive of peace and disruptive of unity. It is pouring vinegar into cream, unleashing a hurricane, the spreading of a fire, and the church that does not keep the peace will go to pieces. Alas, when members pray upon one another and do not pray for one another. Oh, listen, if you and I are guilty of that, we ought to get into God's presence and examine our ways before Him and plead with Him to search our hearts and confess and judge every such thing as sin in His sight, in order that we might be helpers and not hinderers in His service. Remember, every one of us, as believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit, have a very, very great obligation. It is clearly delineated in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. We have an obligation, listen carefully, to walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What then is the remedy for this evil? How can we gain victory over that carnal, that lower, that old nature? We've learned from painful experience, Romans 8, 7, that the old nature is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Listen, here's a thrilling answer, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We must not link that word lust with the idea that it means things base and unclean and sensual, though it does imply that. The word simply means desire. And whenever the desire of the flesh is, or whatever that desire is, it's the old nature, the fallen nature, and it is hateful to God. Any kind of fleshly desire is a lust. And if we would be delivered from walking according to these selfish lusts, we must walk in the Spirit. The word simply means live. But even better, to walk in the Spirit implies that the Holy Spirit is controlling us. And we walk in the Spirit as our lives, listen carefully, are truly surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is by the work of the Holy Spirit that we experience the miracle of spiritual birth. The Holy Spirit is the one who creates a new nature within us. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. Our bodies become His temple. But it is only as we turn everything over to His control that we find increasing deliverance from the old nature and the down-dragging power of sin. Romans 8, 6, and 7, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Listen, if our conduct is governed by the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, His gift to us, if we follow His direction and are obedient to His will as revealed in His Word, we will not be dominated by our evil carnal nature, but instead we will conquer it and know the unspeakable joy of effervescent, radiant living. I'm sure you've all noticed with the coming of spring, it takes the tender leaves of early springtime to rid the oak tree of the remnants of last autumn's withered foliage. It is only the living that expel the dead. It is only the good that pushes out the bad. Some folk believe that this yielding to the control of the Spirit of God is a second work of grace. It is frequently called a second blessing. Our Pentecostal friends equate it with the physical gift of tongues. There is absolutely no scriptural basis for any of these ideas. However, it is true that many Christians live for years on a low, carnal, worldly plane, but they have never truly yielded themselves and all of their ransom powers wholly to Jesus Christ. There is something they're keeping back, some controversy with God. A young lady said in my office Wednesday night, "I am not a surrendered Christian. There is something in my life, and I just can't give it up." But when one comes to the place where he heeds the word, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God." Listen, when one makes that surrender, there is indeed in the life what answers to a kind of second blessing. That is, the Spirit of God is now free to take possession of that believer, to operate through him and use him for the glory of God in a way he could not as long as that man or woman was not wholly surrendered to Jesus Christ. Writes Dr. Ironside, "We speak a great deal about full surrender, and yet I'm afraid some of us use the term in a very careless way. It is of no use to speak of being fully surrendered to God if I'm still seeking my own interests. If I'm self-centered, if I'm hurt because people do not praise me, or if I am lifted up because they do, then the Spirit of God does not have His way with me. If Christ Himself is not the one object before my soul, if I cannot say for me to live is Christ. If my concern is not that Christ should be magnified in me, whether by life or death, then I am not wholly surrendered to Him. If I cannot say from my heart, 'Not my will, but thine be done,' there is no use talking about being surrendered to Christ. The surrendered believer is no longer seeking his own, but the things which belong to Jesus Christ. That is the man who is walking in the Spirit. How glorious is the promise. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You won't be a victim of the old nature. Everyone who has truly been set free by our Lord Jesus Christ then is living a God-directed, Spirit-filled, Christ-like life. And the Holy Spirit gives to that yielded believer self-control, divine love for his fellow man, and a delight in the commandments of God. Our Lord said in John 14:5, "If you love me," did you get that? "If you love me, keep my commandments." If we love him, really love him, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we can and we will. By this he said, shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for what thou dost have to say to us in thy word this morning. These powerful, penetrating words that speak to us of the necessity of the surrender of our lives to the control and the direction and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And now, while our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.